We are in Ezra, the book of Ezra, and we're going to do chapters 7 and 8 tonight. Ezra 7 and 8. Ezra chapter 7. The nation of Judah has been in the process of restoration. After 70 years of Babylon, the rebuilding has begun. They've begun to make their way back into the land. There have been three main characters involved in this process of restoration. There was a fellow that we've just seen little snippets of. His name was Zerubbabel. Got a great name, Zerubbabel. And he is the governor appointed over the land. He's actually a descendant of King David. He would be the one in charge of rebuilding the temple, which was finished in 515 B.C., another fellow that we've seen glimpses of, actually we've just talked a little bit about it, the men and the women have been doing studies in the book of Nehemiah, so you know more way about it than I do probably right now at this point. He's the guy in charge of rebuilding the walls around the city. That would be finished the end of 444 BC. Right now, the book that we're in, it's got his name, but we haven't even seen him yet. His name is Ezra. And he actually falls in between these two other fellows. He is the one who isn't charge. He's not in charge of building anything solid. He's in charge. He's God's man to rebuild the spiritual foundation of the nation. And where we pick it up with his life is we're in the year 457 B.C., so he kind of is nudged in there between Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. So, chapter 7, verse 1. Mr. Ezra goes to Jerusalem. That's supposed to make you think of Mr. Smith goes to Washington. This is Mr. Ezra goes. I had to explain the little built-in joke because nobody would get it. So, sorry. Mr. Ezra goes to Jerusalem. Verse 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and we got a whole bunch of sons of sons of sons, he's going to go up. Let's talk just for a minute about Ezra. It's kind of an important thing to get an idea of who this fellow is. He is a priest. He's of the priestly line. He's a descendant of Aaron himself. We'll see that in a minute when we get down through the list of his whole genealogy. But he's actually in line. He could be qualified to be high priest. But what he's known as is a scribe. The scribes were people who we think that the scribes started off as people who made copies of the scriptures. But making copies of the scriptures by hand makes you someone qualified to know the scriptures because you know it better than anybody else. He is a teacher of God's words. That is what Ezra is famous for, is as a teacher, as a scribe. He is known in some circles as the father of Judaism. The ancient rabbi said that if Moses had not received the law of God, Ezra would have. Now, when we say the father of Judaism, you might say, well, I thought Moses might get that title. Well, not Judaism in its current form, even though it's got several forms, but he's the father of what we think of as Jewishness, in a sense. Let me explain a little bit about this. Jewish tradition has it that he's the one responsible for pulling together all of the books that we now consider the Old Testament, except for the prophets that would happen after him. But most of it, he's the one in charge of pulling it all together because they were all a bunch of loose scrolls that were just out there. He's the guy that pulls it all together and creates. We call this the canon. The canon is the approved list of books that we look at as scripture. There's an Old Testament canon. Don't think of boom, boom, boom canon, but think of the word actually means rule. It means that these are the things that met the rule, that they measured up to being called scripture. Ezra's the guy who pulled it all together. He is the author of quite a few books. We think that he's the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Also, this book of Ezra And believe it or not, we think he's actually the author of Nehemiah. Even though Nehemiah has Nehemiah's name on it, it's because it's about Nehemiah. But we think Ezra is the fellow that actually penned the book. Some people think that he's the guy who's behind the writing of Esther as well. That's one theory. He is the one responsible for creating the system, or what we know as synagogues. Prior to Ezra, there was no weekly meeting of Jews. Didn't happen. Not until Ezra came around. Prior to Ezra, the rule was 3 times a year you go up to Jerusalem and you do your Jewish thing. But after Ezra, he's the one that began organizing people in these synagogues. The word synagogue means called together. It's the synagogue that's the foundation of what you're doing right here, coming to church. We are built on the model, even though we've tweaked it a little, but we're built on the model of the synagogue. And that goes back to Ezra. He's the guy that invented, hey, we ought to get everybody together once a week. Let's do it on Saturday. That was, or Friday night or whatever. That's Ezra's idea. In the book of Nehemiah, you're going to see him. I don't think you guys have gotten to chapter 8 yet on Monday nights. But he's the guy he's the one who will correct the nation when they begin to wander from the ways of God. And in Nehemiah, you'll see him teaching the people with the first occurrence of the word that we call the pulpit. He's the inventor of the pulpit. Now, I happen to have a much nicer version. I use a music stand. But all of that, we think, dates back to Ezra. And in fact, his addressing the nation becomes the foundation of what we call the sermon. So we owe a lot to Ezra. That's where this idea of getting together once a week or so and hearing a message and all from a teacher, it dates back to Ezra. So he's I don't know if you knew about all this stuff, but he's actually quite a foundational guy to our faith. Okay, we're going to skip down to verse 5. I'm not going to read the whole list of his genealogy. I'm sorry. I want to try to get through both chapters, and there's tons of names which I'm not going to read. So I'm sorry. It's not that I can't pronounce them. But he is, verse 5, of the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This is showing us his genealogy, that he is in the line of the high priest. If you are familiar with the genealogy of Aaron the high priest, and if you did a little investigating, you would find out that this is not an exact person-by-person genealogy. He skips and hops through the genealogy. Why? Because he just wants to get to the fact that he dates back to Aaron. His family goes back to Aaron. His purpose is not to get every single person in line. He just wants to show his credentials of who he is. Now, if you wanted to be a priest according to God's standards in the Old Testament, you had to be able to trace your genealogy back to Aaron. That's just the rule. That's the law. When you read in Numbers 16 through 18, the account of what we call Korah's rebellion, Korah was at least of the tribe of Levi, but he wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He was like a cousin. And he didn't think it was fair that nobody else could become priests. And so he kind of, you know, rattled everybody's cage and got everybody all riled up about all this kind of stuff. And in the end, God made it very clear that I only want descendants of Aaron doing priestly things. It says in Numbers 18:7, therefore you and your sons, this is God speaking to Aaron, therefore you and your sons shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil that's into the holy place, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. If you study this incident of Korah's rebellion, God made it very, very clear. All priests had to be descendants of Aaron. Now, the Jews today are serious about this, the Orthodox Jews. And when they get to fully reestablishing the priesthood, because it's not technically together yet, they've even isolated the genetic DNA fingerprint of Aaron. So nowadays, because we're not quite sure you can trace the genealogies, but no problem, we got DNA nowadays. So they've got the markers of what makes you, what proves that you are a descendant of Aaron. Even in, have you ever heard the last name Cohen? C-O-H-E-N? That's the Hebrew word for priest. The priests are the Kohanim. So even built into their language, you know, people who have the last name of Cohen, they got that because they are, apparently their family is claiming to be of the line of the priests. Now, why am I talking about this? Because this is one of the many flaws of Mormon theology. I kind of take it that Joe Smith wasn't all that keen on the details of Scripture. And in his make-believe story in the Book of Mormon, he talks about a group of people who are from the tribe of Joseph. And these people travel on a magical journey to America from by way of the Pacific. And one of the things that one of the main characters does is to make some of his sons to be priests. This is in 2 Nephi 5:26. But in doing this, because he's from the tribe of Joseph, it's baloney. Those of you who've been with us through these historical books, remember what Jeroboam did, the northern kingdom? He made anybody to be priests. And that was part of the judgment against the northern kingdom. Is because their priests weren't of the line of Aaron. They were breaking the law. The Mormon Church claims that on May 15, 1829, John the Baptist appeared and conferred the Aaronic priesthood on Joe Smith and Oliver Cowdery. Now, I got to tell you, at least he got the John the Baptist part right, because John the Baptist was the son of Zacharias, who was a priest. So he was at least a priest. But I tell you, according to God's law, you don't make a non-descendant of Aaron like a Gentile Joseph Smith. You can't make him a priest. You can't do that. They claim that they have revived the Aaronic descendant of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. Not if you're not Jewish and not a descendant of Aaron. You can't. It can't be done. Anyway, so I just think that's interesting that Ezra makes the point of just want to make sure you're all clear here of my credentials. He is a descendant of Aaron. You got that? You with me? Okay, so verse 6. This Aaron came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, it says he's a skilled scribe. Again, these guys are experts in the scriptures and probably get their expertise because we think that the role of the scribe started as those who made copies. It mentions the hand of the Lord. This is going to be a phrase that pops up. It seems to be one of Ezra's favorite phrases. It's throughout the book of Ezra. It shows up in the book of Nehemiah as well. We're going to see it several times tonight. And what I want to stop and do is just kind of put it all together, put a little bow on it before we get through the passage. God's hand. The hand of God is synonymous with, equal to, God's power. The hand of God. That we're talking about the power of God. The hand of God. I see it as a picture of the Holy Spirit, because this is the power of God. This is how God empowers us. Acts 1:8 says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So when we talk about God's hand being on him, I don't think I would have a problem if you want to say that the Holy Spirit was on him. I see these two things as being synonymous. Now, we're going to see in the book of Ezra, several things come as a result of God's hand being on him or being on people. For example, I call one of these things success. In chapter 7, verse 6, it says this, Ezra came up, this the verse we're in, and he was skilled in the law, a scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So in other words, because God's hand was on him, the king gave him what he wanted. It actually, that was something that one of the key things that Ezra is saying of why the king helped us is because God's hand was on him. And let me just say this. Success doesn't mean you get everything you want. That's not success. Success is getting everything God wants. There's a difference. You know, you understand that? There's a difference. Success isn't getting everything you want. Darn. But success is getting what God wants. And frankly, I know because of my own selfish nature, I am one selfish son of a gun. I'm one spoiled son of a gun. I don't want problems. I don't want pain. I don't want trouble. But sometimes God allows that stuff in my life, doesn't he? Probably does it for you too. Doesn't mean it's not wrong. Anyway, there's success. A second thing we see is strength. In Ezra 7, verse 27, it's talking about how the pagan king Artaxerxes writes a letter giving him permission to go back to Jerusalem. Gives him all sorts of authority. And it says in verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers." This is Ezra speaking. "Who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem and has extended to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." You see the connection? God's hand was on me and so I was encouraged. You see the connection there? Well, the word in New King James, it's translated encouraged. Actually, in Old King James, it says, "I was strengthened." The word kazak means to prevail, to harden, to be strong, to be courageous, to be resolute. This is what happens when God's hand is on you. I'm strengthened. I have courage. That's kind of a little bit what Acts 1:8 is all about. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you receive power or ability. I can do this. I receive strength. Another thing that happens, I'll call it solutions. Before Ezra will actually make his trip, we're going to see all this in just a few minutes once we start really rolling, but that's why I'm pulling all this together right now. But once he actually, before he makes his trip, he's going to realize he has a problem. In Ezra 8, verse 15, he says, "Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava." This is like his launch point. This is where he gathers everybody before they launch off on their four-month journey to Jerusalem. "And we camped there for 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there." He's looking around, and he's thinking, wait. Here we are trying to rebuild the spiritual nature of the nation, and we've got like a big component missing. The helpers, the servants, they're like, no, none of them showed up. And so it goes down to verse 17. He says, "We don't say any of them that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the sons of Levi, blah, 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 blah." God's hand was on us. And because of that, we got the answer to our problem. We got the solution. He sees God's hand on him, and as a result, he sees that the problem gets resolved. One last thing is security. Ezra is afraid. When we get to chapter 8, you're going to see that he's afraid about what's going to happen to Jerusalem, because you're going to see they're like carrying like millions of dollars. Gosh, some of our trips to Russia, oh my gosh, when we've had the big teams, I remember on one of them, Roger wanted me to carry some of the team money, because you have to do everything in cash in Russia, and I'm carrying 10 grand on me, and I'm thinking, oh my God, this is terrible, oh my gosh, you know, this is like freaking 10 grand. These guys are carrying millions and millions of dollars without armed guards. So they're like a little afraid. And how would they stay safe? Well, first they fasted and prayed. We'll see that in a minute. But in chapter 8, verse 31, when we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. Sometimes life is pretty scary, gang. We need God's hand. We need his touch. So, God's hand. I think it's very close to this idea of the Holy Spirit being upon us. Let's go back to our text, verse 7. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. Now, this is going to be the year 457 BC. The temple was actually completed 58 years earlier. So the temple is all done. It's been done for almost 60 years. We looked at last week, for those of you who were here last or 2 weeks ago when I was teaching, this is where we're at. We were looking at these kings, but now we're down to Artaxerxes. This is the guy that we're looking at tonight. Verse 8, and Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. There it is. He had this success, this protection. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinance in Israel. Now, it takes 4 months to get there. It's a 900-mile journey. You might think, well, going from Babylon to Jerusalem, why don't you just go this way, straight line? Well, actually, that's all desert. It's like a bad choice if you're going to go that way. And so the way the ancients went, this is called the Fertile Crescent. This line, you can see this even on, you can see it on the satellite maps. This is the River Euphrates. And so what people would do is they would travel up northwest along the River Euphrates. At some point, you cross over into what's currently Syria, and then you travel down along the coast where it's a little bit more wetter and there's not so much desert until you get to Jerusalem. So this is the trip that they're going to make. And again, you notice verse 9, the good hand of his God was upon him. Now, if you follow, see the end of verse 9, it says, according to the good hand of his God upon him. Did you see that? See that in verse 9? Look at verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. If you look at this closely, gang, he tells you why God's hand was on him. See that word F-O-R? For this had happened. What moves the hand of God? Can I influence the hand of God in my life? Yes, you can. Look at what Ezra does. He's laying out an example for you of how you can influence God's hand on your life. Does anybody want to have God's hand on their life? Oh, good. There's a couple of us. Good. Absolutely. Look at these things. I think there's like three or four of them. He prepared his heart. That's one of the things, because it starts with your heart. If you don't want God to work in your life, guess what? He won't. If you don't want this in your life, you don't want the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, no problem. God will oblige you. But that's a rotten deal. Why would you not want God to work in your life? A prepared heart. John the Baptist's life verse. I know this because every time it mentions him, it quotes this from Isaiah 40. It says, this is a prophecy about John the Baptist. And it's and this was about what John the Baptist was all about. Isaiah 40, verse 3, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Whenever you see John the Baptist introduced in the Gospels, it quotes this. Quotes this passage. Because that's what John the Baptist was all about. He was all about preparing people to meet Jesus. Preparing people for the way of the Lord. That's what his thing was all about. That was his thing. Can you give me a one-word summary of all his messages? He says it in almost all of his messages. Repent. That's how you prepare the way of the Lord. You repent. You turn around. When you are having guests over to your house, do you prepare your house? You know, is this the way your house looks? This is not a picture of my house. I'm just want to let you know. But if this were a picture of your house, is that the way you would let your house look before you invite guests over? Probably not. Preparing the house for guests, you probably are going to pick up a few things, right? You'll probably clean up a few things. If you're planting a garden in your backyard, you know what? It is really helpful to prepare the soil. You know, you got to dig it up. You got to pull out the weeds. You might plant some seeds or some plants. You might water a little bit. You know, you might mix some fertilizer or potting soil in it or something. You know, you prepare the soil. Ezra prepared his heart. Turn the soil over. Pull out the weeds. Maybe add some fertilizer. He prepared his heart. That's one of the ingredients of God's hand being on him. Because he prepared. He started with his heart. It wasn't about somebody else twisting your arm. It wasn't because your spouse, your husband, your wife is twisting your arm to change. It's because you make a choice that you're going to change. You're going to make a choice that you're going to turn around. John the Baptist saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Repent. Turn around. Starts in your heart. It says he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Here's a second thing. Seeking God's word. The word to seek, the Hebrew word darash, means to seek with care, to inquire, to study, to follow. I like this last one, to seek with application. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. The Hebrew word for law is Torah. I don't know if that sounds familiar. That's the Old Testament scriptures, the first five books of the Old Testament. That was his scriptures. Now us, the scriptures are a bit bigger now. We've got the whole Bible. But he prepared to seek, to study, to seek with application God's word. God's power is tied very closely to his word. God's power and God's word are tied very closely. I want to show you two passages of scripture and see if you can see how similar they are. See if you can see the similarities. In Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 20, it says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, or it's a waste of your time, it says, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the command. Verse 19, he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, you got that? That's one set of scriptures. You got that? Be filled with the Spirit, and then these things happen. In Colossians, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If that sounds a little familiar, it's because it's very familiar. It's almost the exact same list. And in fact, if you compare the passages side by side, they go on to talk about other things that result from, in Ephesians, it's what results from being filled with the Spirit, being controlled with the Spirit, God's hand on my life. Whereas in Colossians, it's all about letting the word of Christ dwell richly in you. There's a connection there, gang. There's a connection there between letting God's word be active in your heart, be at home in your heart, and being filled with the Spirit. There's a connection there. It's important to spend time in God's word. It says he also prepared his heart to seek the scriptures and to do it. Obedience. Ezra knew enough that it wasn't enough just to know God's word, but you have to live it as well. James writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." When you start thinking about the Word of God and you think about, okay, the Word of God, I've got to read the Bible, start reading the Bible, and you get really good at reading the Bible and learning the Bible, you can beat all your friends at Bible trivia. You just know the Bible left and right. You know what? That's not enough, because it's learning to do it. Ezra didn't just learn it. He wanted to try to figure out how to do it. You see, I think the power of God in our life, the hand of God, because it's all about the hand of God, with the hand of God, how he had the hand of God on his life, well, it's because he obeyed. Well, you see that in Scripture. There is a connection between obedience and the continued power of God in our lives. You see, one person that screwed it up, Samson. His continued disobedience led to the point where it says finally after she cut his hair that God had left him and he didn't even realize it. What an idiot. It's important to study the scriptures. It's important to do them. And the last thing is that he also prepared his heart to teach the statutes. It's important to learn to take what you learn and share it with other people. You don't have to be the pastor up front teaching a Bible study. You don't have to be teaching a men's or women's study or teach Sunday school or whatever, though those are great things to do. But what's God been doing in your life? These are the kind of things that can move God's hand. I'll see if I can not butcher this poem. "'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin, but held it up with a smile. "'What am I bidding, good folks?' he cried. "'Who will start bidding for me? A dollar, then two, only two? $2? Who will make it three? $3 twice, going for three, but no." From the room, far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as caroling angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bidding for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000? Who will make it two? $2,000? Who will make it three? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, the touch of the Master's hand. And many a man, with life out of tune and battered and scattered with sin, is auctioned off cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never quite understands the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. That's what we want, isn't it? We want God's hand on our life. And God can touch and change anyone. Anyone. I'm holding on to that. Verse 11. I got to get moving because I only got like 20 minutes and I got like a chapter and a half. And you see how many pages this thing is? Oh my gosh. Chapter 7, verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Now, he's going to write, King Artaxerxes is going to write a letter. King Artaxerxes, I don't know if you remember a couple weeks back, but in chapter 4, and the first year of his reign, he's the guy that made them stop building the city. So at one point, he was like anti-Jewish. Now we're in year 7, and he's sending Ezra to the temple with gifts. When we get to the 20th year of his reign, he's the guy that's gonna tell Ezra to build the walls and finance the whole thing. So you see quite a change in his life. Why did this change? We're not really sure. Some people suggest that maybe it was because he was suffering a few defeats at the hand of the Greeks, and maybe he wants to get all the gods rooting for him or something like that. That's what some people suggest. Others suggest that maybe things turn around simply because Ezra asked. You know, what harm is it to ask? Verse 12. Artaxerxes, this is his letter. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace and so forth. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. He's going to let anybody that goes, anybody wants to go. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel who is dwelling in Jerusalem, and whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, some of the money, some of this millions of dollars they're going to go with, some of it is paid for out of Artaxerxes' treasury. Some of it will be donated by the Jews. Verse 17. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the gold, silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. So he wants some money to be spent on sacrifices, and the rest of it they can do whatever they think God wants them to do. Kind of like gives them free rein with this. Also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. Now, when Zerubbabel led the first group back to Jerusalem, they took some of that stuff that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar back, and they got it all. That's part of what they've been using. And now they're bringing more utensils and bowls and cups and stuff for the temple. Verse 21. And even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven may require of you, let it be done diligently. He's ordering everybody to pay up. And whatever Ezra asks, they have to give. up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribed limit. So this is what he can go to any governor and say, this is what I want. 100 talents of silver, that's like three and three quarters tons of silver. 100 cores of wheat is 600 bushels of wheat. 100 baths of wine and 100 baths of oil. No, this is not bathtub stuff, baths, but a bath is 6 gallons, so 600, so 100, this is 600 gallons of olive oil. So this is not bathtubs. Though that could be, maybe that's how they measured it out. One bathtub, two bathtubs, three baths, something like that. Verse 23, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? I don't think he's talking about God's wrath. I think he's talking about the people's wrath. In other words, he's trying to buy goodwill from the Jews by giving them all this money for the temple. I think that's the idea. He wants them all on his side. Verse 24. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of this house of God. So all these temple workers all now are tax exempt. It's pretty cool. That's great. Verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. In other words, Ezra is given authority to set up a judicial system according to the law of God, not according to Persian law, but according to the law of Moses, verse 27. And so Ezra responds to God, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged or strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered the leading men of Israel to go up with me. There's that hand of God on him again. See, all of this letter, all this amazing response from the king, because of God's hand. He sees that everything that's been happening, God is behind it. God can move on the king's heart, even a pagan king like Artaxerxes. Chapter 8. See, I'm moving fast. You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you see what's in this next chapter. Verse 1. These are the heads of their father's houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Now we're going to get a list. And that if you total it all up between verses 2 and 14, there's 1,499 people that are going to go with him. These men are mentioned by their family names rather than individually, and I'm not going to read them. So if you want extra credit, you may go home tonight and read these names. I guarantee you it'll help you get to sleep. So if you, it'll do you some good. I didn't see names of people I recognize. And so otherwise I would point them out, because it's fun to make these connections. Let's skip down to verse 15. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. Again, this is their jumping off point. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. And we already kind of talked about this. Ahava, it's actually Ahava. This is not the same Hebrew word of the name of the Israeli cosmetic company. I just wanted to make sure that was clear, because that comes from the Hebrew word ahav, which is the Hebrew word for love. I don't know if anybody ever used the Ahava creams and stuff like that. Comes from the Dead Sea. There you go. Good job. Well, that's not this. So don't. I was thinking this might be connected. It isn't. This is not. This. I just for that. Ahava. Ahava is about 100 miles northwest of Babylon, further up the Euphrates River. So that's where they're going to go. They've created their camp, their jump-off camp at Ahava up here near the Euphrates River. This is where they're going to make their jump off to Jerusalem. And he finds none of the sons of Levi there. When Zerubbabel made the first trip back to Jerusalem with the first group, there was also a much higher number of priests than Levites. The Levites are like the chief helpers of the priests. And so as he's looking around and taking names down of who's going to go on this trip and getting everybody's passports together and their tickets all together, he realizes we're going to be a little short on the help here. We're going to need some help. Verse 16, then I sent for Eliezer, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jareb, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders, also for Joiarib and Elnathan, the men of understanding, and I gave them a command for Iddo, the chief man of the place, Cassiphia, and I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Cassiphia, that they should bring us servants of the house of our God. We don't really know where Cassiphia is. We think, though, this is where there is a colony of the temple servants, these helpers that they're looking for, the Levites and the Nethinim, which we'll get to that in a minute. Verse 18, then by the good hand of our God upon us, there it is again. See, there it is. Remember, this was God's answer, God giving answers here. By the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi. This is one of the divisions of the Levites. Namely, Sherebiah with his sons and his brothers, 18 men. Hashabiah, verse 20, also the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. They, all of them were designated by name. Nethinim were temple servants. We think these are descendants from Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then don't worry about it. That's a whole nother study. But the Gibeonites, a fascinating study. These are kind of important people who became servants in the temple. And they become known by this day as Nethinim. And they're still around, and they're coming back to help. Interesting story. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and for our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken of the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. Okay. The trip to Jerusalem is a long trip. We're talking 4 months. Lots of dangers. Robbers, the thieves of Baghdad, all that kind of stuff. You think of all these stories, the days of Persia, that's where we're at. You know, Alibaba and the 70 thieves, all that kind of stuff. All that's on the road to Jerusalem. And remember, they're carrying millions of dollars, gold, silver, all kinds of stuff. I call this reckless faith. I don't mean that to be a negative thing. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between true recklessness and faith. We might think that it might have been smart for him just to ask the king for a military escort. And actually, it's not wrong to do that. Nehemiah would do that very thing. In Nehemiah chapter 2, he asks Artaxerxes for a battalion of soldiers. He's got an armed guard when he goes, and he's not castigated for this. There's nothing wrong with asking for armed guards. But it seems that Ezra, if you read the story, it sounds like he's been witnessing to the king. You know, God is so good. You know, God promises to protect us because we're trusting in him, and he will be against all our enemies. And, oh my gosh, now I can't. Now I better not ask for help. What's that going to look like? You see the predicament he's put himself in? Sometimes, friend, I wonder if we shouldn't be putting ourselves in these kinds of predicaments every once in a while. That we put ourselves in the place where we are going to have to trust God. I don't know that I want to always be reckless and unwise. But there is a place for that. There is a place. of saying to the world, this is what it looks like to trust God. And you watch. You watch and see what my God's going to do. I think I'll skip that story. Verse 23. So, verse 23. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. See, they kind of stuck themselves in a predicament. And so what do? They fast and pray. I've been accused lately of being someone who thinks that praying will take care of everything, and I don't take my responsibilities seriously because I tell people I'm going to pray for things. And I'm actually kind of glad I have that reputation. I don't think I am reckless in the sense of being irresponsible. But I think God wants to teach us how to respond with prayer. And sometimes you need to take prayer to the next level. And that's where fasting can come in. God's hand is moved when his people pray. God's hand is moved when his people fast. Fasting is not about twisting God's arm. Some people use fasting as a way to manipulate other people. I don't want you to get mad at me, but I kind of think that's what Gandhi was doing, you know, that's what he did with the British government. He kind of twisted their arms with his fasts that he would do. I don't think fasting is about twisting God's arm. I think fasting is about refining me. Because fasting is about me saying no to some things in my life. Fasting is about me learning to say no to some of the things that feed my flesh. Might be food, might be television, might be whatever. And you know, my flesh does not like it when I say no to it. Does your flesh like it when you say no to it? My flesh screams, bloody murder. What do you think you're doing? You're going to kill me. What do you mean not having that ice cream bar? You're killing me, man. That's the way my flesh sounds. I think I did a pretty good impression. I think that's kind of the way it sounds. And you know what, friends? When we learn to deny our flesh, we find ourselves being refined. And it refines our prayers. That's why your prayers sometimes can be more powerful if you would, from time to time, consider fasting. Now, don't be stupid about it and go on one of these 40-day fasts without talking to your doctor. Not that I really think anybody's going to go on a 40-day fast. You're a nutcase. But what if you skipped a meal every once in a while? Not for the purpose of dieting, but for the purpose of teaching your flesh that I can actually go without lunch. Do you have a need for God's hand to be moving in your life? Pray and fast. Verses 24 to 30. In verses 24 through 30, I'm not going to read the whole thing. But they've got these millions of dollars, remember, that they're carrying. So what they do like we do on our Russia trips. They divided it up among everybody. He picked out 12 guys, and he divides up all the loot among these 12 respected fellows. And he's got records of what they've all been given. And so when they get to Jerusalem, then he's got a record of what they all got to cough up. But that's the idea. And it's probably kind of safe, because that way if they get attacked by bandits on the way, of this 1,500 people that are going to go, Well, hopefully not all the treasure gets disappeared at once. I think that's there's a principle there. It's kind of good. Where's the Brinks truck when you need it? I don't know. Look at verse 28. He says to these guys who are carrying this stuff, this is a good principle for us. He says to them, you are holy to the Lord. The articles are holy also. And the silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. In other words, these gifts that have been given to God, they're not yours. They belong to God. And I think we do okay as a church with this. We take it very, very seriously when people give to the Lord. We're not frivolous with your money. We got very careful protections in place to guard from all this stuff. And that's an important thing. This is God's money. Verses 31 to 32, we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, from the ambush along the way. And so they're going to take this path. They're going to start at Ahava. And they're going to make their way up the Euphrates River. And I'm going to see if I can do this in 30 seconds. This is 900 miles in 30 seconds. We're going up the Euphrates River. And then we're going to cross right about here. We're going to cross into Syria, modern Syria. We've just been up through Iraq. We're going to make a left turn. I couldn't get the screen to turn, but we're now going down through Syria. Now we're down through Lebanon. We're now crossing into Israel. And there went Caesarea. Now we're going up the hill to Jerusalem. And that's the trip. 900 miles, 4 months. And in verse 33, they get to Jerusalem. They count out all the gold and silver, found that it all made it safe and sound. And look at verse 35 and 36, and we'll end there. Because that's the end of the chapter. It's pretty good. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. So they gave support to the people in the house of God. So he's brought his letter. He's shown everybody his credentials. And they're all paying attention to this. They offer 12 bulls for all Israel. Just a little side note. There will be people that you will hear who say that we've lost 10 of the tribes. There are the lost tribes of Israel. Just have a little quick note. Ezra didn't seem to think so. He still thinks there's 12 of them. And here he says they've offered 12 bulls for the 12 tribes. So just as a little side note, if you ever encounter people who say, well, we've lost all the 12 tribes and actually they're living in Europe, or they migrated to America on the magic boat trip, or whatever. You know what? Got news for you. Ezra didn't think so. So, and with that, we're done. Look at that. 8:30. I'm close. Well, maybe I'm a little late. Or am I early? I'm early. So let's stand and pray.